Well, I don't know what to say about Jonathan. He sings this hymn that, or his last one, that kind of got me choked up. Just what I needed before I get ready to speak. And then he plays this one that's nice and soft, and I almost went to sleep. That's the way it goes heading west. Well, for this last service for this Feast of Trumpets here in Anderson, I thought I'd be talking about our prayers to God. Specifically, our prayers that's modeled after the model prayer, you know, thy kingdom come. We need to be doing that, and often, in fact, every time we pray, we need to be doing it in earnestness, and we need to be praying accurately. We need to be praying according to the knowledge of God's holy days that we've been given. So if you'll turn over to Luke 11, if you will, Luke 11, and this is an account of what many call the Lord's Prayer, and by many, it is kind of repeated mindlessly, if you will, at least by some, you know, those out in mainstream Christianity, kind of akin to counting beads, if you will, you know, or repeating the rosary, where they just, without giving much thought to what's being said, you know, and again, kind of like, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, that, you know, where you just... It's a little repeated prayer. But in reality, rather than a repeated prayer, this is a moment that Jesus Christ used for teaching to be used as a model of how to pray rather than something that you repeat over and over again. And you know, the difference may not seem like a whole lot, but there is a big difference in how we pray to God and how that is, our prayers are received by our Heavenly Father. So it is really important. So Luke 11, picking it up in verse 1, says, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So, you know, praying isn't something that just comes really natural to us, does it? You know, in order to pray effectively, we have to be taught how. You know, you can pray earnestly, if, like, you know, I think you've all heard the old story of the guy that was hanging upside down in his well by his foot on the bucket, and he was praying pretty earnestly at that point. But, you know, just to pray earnestly day in and day out, we have to be taught. And so he said to them, he says, "Well, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and your kingdom come. Your will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then Matthew 6, verse 13, of this same teaching adds, at the end of it we should say, "Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So from this instruction from Jesus Christ, we learn that one of the important things to pray about is your kingdom come. And that at the end of our prayers, we need to acknowledge that the kingdom is God's. You know, it's his idea. And as it is recorded elsewhere, not only is the kingdom his idea, it's his good pleasure to give us that kingdom. And it's not something that was devised by any man. But, you know, the kingdom is something that originated in the mind of God, and it's by his great power that the kingdom will come to pass. You know, isn't that what it says? Yours is the kingdom and the power, and it's going to come to pass right on schedule. It's not going to be by any of our might or any of our power or any of our clever maneuverings of men. God's kingdom will come. It will come to pass right on schedule. And then at the end of that all, we have to acknowledge that all of the glory for that coming kingdom will go to God. And it's be something that we will remember forever and ever, that God is the one that delivers the kingdom to us. Him and Jesus Christ thought it out. They had this plan, and they are the one that are bringing it to pass and that will bring that kingdom to pass. You know, you and I, though, brethren, have been given not only the honor, but the responsibility by being called of God at this time to do a work. We have to do a work. And that work is proclaiming that kingdom. We're supposed to proclaim the kingdom as a witness to all nations. You know, we don't have to convert anyone. We're not looking for disciples. I mean, it's fine if they come along there, but we have to put that witness out there so that those that God will be calling during this end time will know where to turn. And again, you know, that's one of the many things, isn't it, that, you know, Satan uses as smoke and mirrors. You know, there are how many since the great falling away from the truth is what I call it. You know, Satan uses a lot of smoke and mirrors, things that look almost right, but really quite aren't really right there. Matthew 24:14 tells us this, and this is after listing all the other signs that the end of this age is drawing near, and it's even at the doors, it says in other places. Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel, the gospel of the good news of the kingdom, it says, shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And again, notice it is as a witness. We're not trying to convert anyone. If anyone hears, let him hear. But it says, and then, after that good news of the kingdom is preached to all the world, it says, then shall the end come. So we're here today, brethren. We're keeping this Feast of Trumpets for the year 2014, picturing that time in human events when Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Savior, he's the head of the church, Savior of the body, he has many, many titles, but he will return. And again, it's going to happen at the seventh trumpet, isn't it? It's going to happen at the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11:15. Excuse me. I may have to get me a little shot of water here. I think there must have been some lead shot in that potato salad that I made or something. Or that I ate. Maybe it's just the amount I ate. But anyway, Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever, it says. So the question that I want to put forth today is, are we really praying for? Are we really anticipating the return of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, with fervency, so that the Father's will be done here on earth? You know, I bet Christ and the Father can hardly wait. You know, buy them books, send them to school, and they just keep on sinning, as it were. So he's kind of anxious. We should be anxious for that kingdom so that the Father's will be done here on earth. But, you know, when things are really good for us, you know, sometimes it's hard to be as fervent in our prayers for the kingdom as we should be. You know, if things are looking good, I just got a new raise, I just got a new car, my wife is having more children, if that's the case. I'm not sure that would be happy for me at this age of my life, but I do have grandkids that I'm looking forward to that. But, you know, when things are good, sometimes, you know, the kingdom kind of takes second fiddle, doesn't it? I think you all know what we're talking about here. But, you know, when we see things falling to pieces around us, such as maybe, in my case, health not being as good and as rosy as perhaps we'd like it to be. Perhaps we have problems within our families. Perhaps we have sore financial problems. I suppose no one's ever had that around here, right? I mean, this is the land of opportunity, or is that Texas? No, that's New Mexico, isn't it? No, that's the land of enchantment. Maybe it is California. Things are good here. No sense of, or thought of money running out before payday, right? I'm probably the only one that's ever had that problem. You know, we're only halfway through the month and I'm broke. So, you know, but things like that. You know, maybe we're seeing a surge in environmental problems. See some of those around here now? Yeah, you bet there are. You know, raging fires, disastrous weather conditions. You know, it's either way too hot. I think 2014 is on its way to being the hottest year on record, I think. I believe I heard that on the news just the other day, since they've been keeping records. So way too hot, way too cold, too much rain, not enough rain. And again, I'm very thankful to see the rain come today. But, you know, I think the book says, you know, there's going to be blasting and mildew. You know, going to be too much rain in one place, not enough rain in another. And I think we see that all happening, not only here in the United States, but around the world. you know, we see water tables dropping. I don't know how you guys are doing on water, but at our place, a lot of our neighbors have already had to punch down wells deeper, you know, because their pumps ran dry. Way too much water being used for what's down there, especially with the drought. Then they're planting more and more trees around, which may not be a bad thing, but it certainly uses up water. And if we're not blessed with the blessings of the deep, isn't what, you know, Deuteronomy, what is it, 26 and 28 along in there, talks about, you know, God will give you the blessings of the things of the deep. Guess what's down deep? Water. And we're running out, you know. And if you're like me, you haven't got any money set aside for drilling a new well. I think the doctors in Reno already got all that. So anyway, that's another point. But, you know, things happening, you know. Devastating wildfires. How'd you like to be up in Weed right now, which I believe is, what did it say, 154 or something like that? Plus, structures have burned completely down. Air's unfit to breathe. I don't know if you noticed all the smoke in the air. There's smoke in the air. We was out in Capay, where Gail's mother lives, and, you know, just looking down this country road, it looked like the world was on fire or something, because you couldn't even see down to the end of the road because there's so much smoke. But, you know, you can't breathe the air. The water's pretty much unfit to drink. I went to I don't know what it was they were testing, but, they said, you know, probably your well water is really contaminated. You've got some kind of pesticide, I don't remember the name, in your blood. So, oh, great, you know. But, you know, you add to that a government that, as near as I can tell, has gone totally berserk with no viable solutions. You know, they might come up with kind of a partial solution, but no one wants to carry it through. So, again, these are problems when things aren't going too well for us. In short, brethren, when life itself is no longer a bowl of cherries. And I think it's probably getting that way more and more for all of us. But, you know, when that happens, it becomes easier to pray, "Thy kingdom come," with a little bit more fervency, doesn't it? You know, things are going smooth. You know, we don't need things to happen. We don't need God's kingdom. We got it all right here. You know, this is kind of heaven on earth, but it's not really. You know, maybe that's the reason, though, we go through so many trials. You know, I think all of us go through trials, is so that, you know, we can see the need for the kingdom of God. And, you know, especially as we see this age grinding to a sickening halt, we hear the sounds of it even, as society itself is ripping apart at the seams, you know. And so we start looking for the Messiah, don't we? We start looking for the Savior. And that ought to be so very real to us as we see that day approaching. The kingdom of God ought to be more and more real to us with every passing day, because this is, it's not a happy world. It's a sick world. And we do need the return of Jesus Christ. We need thy kingdom to come. But, you know, is anticipating the kingdom of God a new thing that's only being seen at the end of this age? Is this something new that we're experiencing? Or has it been a part of the human experience for millennia? Have people always been looking for the Messiah, looking for the Savior? Well, I offer that at least for Israel, you know, which I'm a firm believer that we are a part of Israel in the modern day, but for Israel and those that God has chosen to reveal himself to, that looking for a Savior to come and bail us out of our own man-made troubles has been around for a long, long time. But, you know, looking for the Messiah was probably stronger at the time of Jesus Christ when he came here the first time than it had ever possibly been. Probably stronger at that time, as probably only be rivaled in time by this time, you know, just before the end of this age, before we see ourselves and our country and our world just completely destroying ourselves to the point that, you know, if Jesus Christ didn't return, as the book said, there would be no flesh saved alive. Well, you know, that's probably the only time, now is probably the only time that rivaled the looking forward to for a Savior, a Messiah, than at the time of Jesus Christ. You know, you'll probably remember, brethren, if you think back from your own studies, from sermons, from wherever you do, reading out of your book, that at the time of the judges, Israel would be close to God, you know. And I'm speaking relatively because, I think we can, if we look back, we'll see that Israel was never really close to God. But relatively speaking, they would be close to God. And then they would lapse into idolatry. And again, they never really followed God completely, but were rebellious to him right from the start. I think we all remember, in fact, I've quoted it several times, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 24, where Moses said, you people, you've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So they didn't start out looking good. They were rebellious right from the get-go. So, Israel would at least somewhat, I would say, obey God. And then as Mr. Register brought out here, I believe the last time or maybe the time before last when he spoke, that over a period of about 40 years, sometimes they think it might be as much as, it might have made it to 80 years, things would start going haywire. Spiritual drift, that's what he called it, wasn't it? Spiritual drift would occur, go into effect. And, again, I probably should have looked this up, but I didn't. But if I remember right, Israel never did experience the Jubilee. Remember the Jubilee supposed to come every 50 years? Well, they allowed the spiritual drift to come along so often that I don't think it's recorded anywhere in the Bible that you can find that they ever kept the Jubilee. So they didn't even make it 50 years in reality. Israel would drift into idolatry, and God would allow hard times to come, usually in the form of war. And so then the people would turn to God again. They would repent at least somewhat. I think we've seen that, Katrina, when that hit, God was on people's minds a whole lot for what? A month or two? And now it's back to business as usual. But, the people would get themselves in a bind. They'd turn to God, and so the process would cycle over and over again. Obey God for a little while, spiritual drift, you turn to idolatry, even more so than normal. Punishment would come along, invading armies, high taxes from those armies, and so that would drive the people to repentance. And so then God would again send a deliverer in the form of a judge, and he would get them kind of back on track. Remember Mr. Armstrong saying, we got to get back on track. Well, 40 years later, what happened? Well, he was in deep trouble again. But, they would slip back into spiritual drift, and the process would repeat over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. You can go back and read through the Judges again, and you can see that happening over and over. And so they were used to, a savior. Again, usually in the form of a judge, to coming to point them back to God, and they'd get a little better, and then they'd slip back. Well, about 150 or maybe 160 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, the Jewish people had been under the domination of the Greeks. The Greeks had taken over the region, and guess what they did? Well, they oppressed the Jews, not only in heavy taxes, but, they told them, you can't worship this one God. We've got a whole bunch of them. We got a bunch of gods. You have to worship all of our gods. they said, we can't have these diets like that. You've got to eat pig right along with the rest of us. So things like that, so forth. Well, what happens? Well, along comes Judas Maccabeus, and God allowed him to overthrow the Greek rule and to give them a certain amount of freedom. They weren't free, but they were a whole lot better off. But then what happened? Well, about 30 or 40 years before Jesus Christ was born, the Romans came along. Judas Maccabeus, he had cast off the Greeks, but now the Romans had came on the scene. They took over the area. They began taxing and oppressing the Jews. And as time went on, that oppression became more and more severe. And so at that point, the need of the Messiah, again, became more obvious. They were convinced they needed a Savior. And again, they were needing, as usual, it wasn't something new to them because they were always getting themselves into such a predicament that they needed a Savior. But it was more obvious. And, they had this track record. they just couldn't seem to stay on track. They couldn't seem to keep going without getting off into the spiritual drift. So a lot of their attitude was, well, you know, we're going to have to get rid of these Romans just like we did the Greeks, because these Romans are unbearable. And they were. They were a warlike people, and they didn't take kindly to anyone making up a stink or trying to. They wouldn't tolerate things like we do here in this country, I can tell you that. They just wouldn't. So there was this very, very strong anticipation for a Messiah at the time of Christ's birth. And, you know, present also within that time period were these people that they called zealots. You remember the zealots? You know, they were kind of like, well, maybe kind of like the NRA or what's the other group that that want reform in the government. They thought that it was absolutely wrong, just flat wrong, to pay taxes to the Romans. And they were always doing something by which they wanted to get the Romans off their back, so to speak. But, you know, Christ made it clear that, you know, we were supposed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. So, you know, you can't get out of paying your taxes. That's what it boils down to. God says, pay your taxes. You know, that's a society we live in. But also at the same time, give to God the things that are God's. But, you know, these zealots were so set on getting the Romans off of their back, they caused all sorts of disturbances at the time, so much that after a period of about 70 years, they managed to get the temple destroyed, Jerusalem destroyed. So again, brethren, the time when Jesus Christ came along was really ripe, as it were, for a Messiah. Really ripe. Again, probably stronger than it had ever been, stronger than it's ever been since then, up till this time. But it's getting to be this time. So along comes, who comes along at this time? John the Baptist. We've all heard of John the Baptist. Matthew 3 and verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, change your ways, because the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Elijah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Ah, you know, John the Baptist is saying, we are needing a Messiah. We are needing the Messiah, and it's at hand. He says, it's at hand. Remember we just read that? He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they thought, again, not understanding the scriptures, that the kingdom would be set up at that time. They said, hey, this is it. The Messiah is about to return. And they understood about repentance. You know, they'd heard that throughout the history. They was told that by the prophets. Yeah, you got to turn back to God. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep doing the things that are good. You know, get all the blood off your hands, so to speak. They'd been told, you know, you're disobeying God. You have to change. So this wasn't a new message here by John the Baptist, but a repetition of what they had heard preached from the time they left Egypt. You know, when you're not doing right, you have to change, you have to repent. And so the message was the same, only this time it had a little different twist to it, in that John was saying, it's at hand. It's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so they thought that it meant now, rather than, as we understand it, that a representative of the kingdom, that is, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, was now on the scene. You know, Christ was now on the scene. But they didn't understand that this time he was going to come as the Lamb of God. You know, they thought he was coming as the conquering king, didn't they? But the first time, what did he come as? He came as the Lamb of God to be slaughtered, as it were, for our sins, for their sins, for the sins of the world. And, you know, that was a foreign concept to them. They didn't hear that. They didn't want to hear that. They simply didn't understand the scriptures that were there for them to hear. You know, and the average person didn't have the scriptures in a book like we have. Didn't have it. You know where they heard it from? From the priest. And, you know, the priest taught them what they understood. Lots of the priests didn't understand the prophecies contained in the book. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ was coming to be slain. Some of them did. Some of them did. But most of them thought, well, you know, when Christ comes, he's going to set up the government, God's government here on earth. And so God had begun ramping up the expectance of a Messiah before Christ's birth. Building it up through the events of that time. Remember Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth? Remember those names? You know, they were the mother and father of John the Baptist. I think you remember the story that Zacharias went into the temple and he had this vision that Elizabeth, who the book says was stricken in age, so I imagine he was like unto it, maybe older. But he was given this vision that he was going to have this baby, or she was going to have them. They were going to have a baby. Maybe that's more correctly. And he comes out of the temple. He was unable to speak until John is born. And all of this wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't something done in secret. It was common knowledge that there was something special about this child that was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And later on, when he was asked, "Who are you?" John said, "Well, I'm the one who is preparing the way of the Messiah." So everyone knew, basically everyone, brethren, knew the Messiah is coming. They didn't understand when, or they didn't understand his purpose for his first time to prepare. And, you know, so since they didn't understand that, due to the lack of understanding of the scriptures, most of them ultimately rejected Christ as the Messiah. And most of the Jews, brethren, are still waiting for his first appearance. I mean, we can see that easily, can't we? But they're still waiting. But again, the anticipation for a Savior at the time of Christ was at an all-time high. And before Jesus Christ returns, brethren, that anticipation will at least be likened to it, probably greater. Verse 5 of Matthew 3 says, "And then went out from him," that is John the Baptist, excuse me, "and all Judea, out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So the whole area, that whole area of the country was excited. They were looking for the appearing of the Messiah, but howbeit, for the most part, they were, I'd say, confused. That would be my summing up of it. You know, kind of like nowadays, people are confused. The people then knew from past history that when you sin, you get punished, usually at the hand of some oppressor. In this case, back then, it was the Romans. And then when you're oppressed, you became driven, if you will, to repentance. And then you begin to look for the Savior. Well, nowadays, the present time, we don't have too many people saying repent, do you? You know, I don't know how many of you listen to TV evangelists. You don't hear them saying repent too often. It's kind of a foreign word. You know why that is? Well, because the law's done away. Oh, what do you repent of when the law's done away? You know, and that doctrine brings a whole lot to the table with it. But, you know, that's what we say, don't we? In the church, I'm talking about. We say, you know, you have to repent. We have to change all the time. But, you know, most people, brethren, at this time, don't make the connection between God's law and repenting. But, you know, they think, well, all you got to do is, you know, give yourself to the Lord, whatever that means. Don't know what that means, but that's what they say, you know. Have you given your heart to the Lord? And I've told you before, one of my sister-in-laws felt she was saved by this TV evangelist, and she laid her hands on the TV, you know, during the altar call. So she's saved. Well, you know, you give yourself to the Lord. You know, there's no connection between God's law and repenting. It seems that you just, all you have to do is give yourself to the Lord. But, you know, with all the troubles that's coming about, not just here in our country, all over the world, many are finally beginning to see that, yes, we do need a strong hand from somewhere to come and save us. And they're coming to see that, well, you know, maybe there is something that we need to be keeping within the law, and that maybe it isn't totally done away. Well, how about us, brethren? Are we really looking for that strong arm to come and save us? Not only save us, but to save the world, and that strong arm, also known as Jesus Christ, to come and do all those things that are prophesied to be done when the Messiah does come. You know, are we really looking for that? Is that anticipation of a Savior really ramped up and high in our hearts and minds? You know, Revelation 11:18 tells us that when he, that is Jesus Christ, does come the second time, it says the nations were or will be angry. Is that what, you know, people think, you know, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Well, no, the nations are going to be angry when Jesus Christ returns, at least according to Revelation 11:18, and that your, that is God's wrath, is come. He's not coming to bring peace on earth, as you hear around Xmas time. It says God's wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets. So all those prophets that died and were massacred, and, you know, very few of them got to live a peaceful, long life. They were killed by the nations, by those that didn't like to hear from God. But he's going to come and give rewards to the prophets and to the saints, to them that fear your name, small and great. And then what's going to happen, it says? It says that you and should destroy them that destroy the earth. Whoa. That sounds like things aren't going to be all rosy when Jesus Christ returns, doesn't it? He's going to destroy those that would destroy the earth. And, you know, I might add that we as a people are going about doing that, that is, destroying the earth with a fevered pitch in every arena of life that you might care to investigate. Again, whether it's the air, whether it's the food we eat, you name it, we are in the process of destroying this earth. And it's going to take the return of Jesus Christ to stop that. It says here he's going to destroy those that would destroy the earth. Well, what about Psalms 149? Psalms 149. We probably all read this. I'm sure we've all read through the book at least one time. It needs to be something we need to be in the process of doing all the time, is reading and rereading and rereading and rereading. You know, those words need to be in our minds. But all of this in Psalm 149 that is spoken in this psalm is going to begin to take place when Christ sets up the Father's kingdom. And again, brethren, are we excited? Are we looking forward to this day of trumpets and to the time beyond that, beyond the actual fulfillment of the day of trumpet, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? We ought to be excited about it. You know, when we think about that, you know, it kind of ought to give us goose flesh up and down our back. You know, just thinking, better times are coming. Not here yet. Going to be a little rough ride between here and there. Psalm 149, verse 1, said, praise the Lord. Boy, we ought to be doing that. Praise goes to God. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and in his praise in the congregation of the saints. We do that at church, don't we? Don't we sing praises to God in the congregation of the saints? That's us, you know. You know that's us, right? Said, let Israel rejoice in him that made him, and let the children of Zion, also known as the church, be joyful in their king. Be joyful. You know, it's not a bad time. There's a lot of bad times coming before he comes. But, you know, when Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of joy within the church of God. Said, let them praise his name in the dance. Nothing wrong with dance and praising God. You know, I think we all remember the story of David praising God and dancing. Said, let them sing praises unto him with a tremble and the harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Think God's glad that he's got us? I think he is. Again, it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek, it says. That better be talking about us, brethren. He'll beautify the meek with what? With salvation. It's going to be a beautiful thing, you know, to not have these sick bodies anymore, to have more power, any way you want to look at it, than we've ever had, been able to experience. You're not going to get up in the morning and feel groggy and sleepy. You probably won't even have to go to bed unless you just happen to want to. Going to have power. He's going to beautify the meek with salvation. It says, verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Once we're changed, do you think we're not going to be joyful in the glorious state we find ourselves in? I think so. It said, let them sing aloud upon their bed, and let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. What's the two-edged sword? The book here, This is it. Should keep one with you. You know, when you go on vacation, don't leave it at home. You need to have your Bible with you so that, you know, you can refresh the Spirit of God that's in you through reading the book. Why would you need a two-edged sword? Well, verse 7 tells us that. To execute vengeance upon the nations. A lot of nations are going to have to be punished because they're not going to willingly want to see the return of Jesus Christ. What? You know, those that don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, what's going to happen to them? They're going to go without rain. That's punishment. Just thinking about going out without rain has had my lips kind of dry and parched feeling. You think, boy, I don't want to go without water. But we're to exercise vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings, verse 8, with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron. Well, we want to do that right, don't we? We don't want to have Guantanamo, is that the name of it? You know, where they do waterboarding, stuff like that. I don't think we're going to be doing anything like that. We're going to do it God's way. We've got to have this book. We've got to have this two-edged sword in our hands and in our minds in order to, verse 9, execute the judgments written. It says, this honor have all of his saints. It's going to be an honor, brethren, to be there in the world tomorrow after Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, helping Jesus Christ to establish the government of God here on this earth. It's an honor. Praise the Lord, it says. And boy, we need to be doing that. You know, again, we ought to be excited and earnestly looking forward to this day and what lays beyond or lies beyond, even more than those at Christ's first coming. But we need to be doing it with understanding, an understanding that is only possible by having God's Spirit in our minds and by keeping the holy days. God, it takes both. You can't have it just one by itself. It takes both. You know, the Jews keep the holy days, don't they? But guess what? For the most part, they have no idea what they're about. They just keep them. I mean, that's good. But, you know, being void of the Holy Spirit at this time, in many areas, they haven't got a clue as to what God's plan is. Again, they're still waiting for the return of the Messiah or the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the first time. He's been here. He's done that. He's moving on to his second coming. So, you know, thy kingdom come, the looking for a Messiah, isn't something new. It's been in the minds of God's people for a long, long time. But you know what? It has to be God's timing, not ours. It has to be God's timing, not ours. You know, even the apostles thought that the kingdom would be set up in their day. You remember that? They ask, will you at this time set up and restore the kingdom? Now? Now, chief? Now, coach? Can I go in now? You know, I think we've all had thoughts like that. You know, some of them were even jockeying for high positions within the kingdom. And it wasn't some kingdom that they thought was going to be off in the distance. They meant now. You know, James and John, wasn't it? Had their mother. I think they were too chicken to ask themselves, so they had their mama ask them. Can my two sons be on your left and right-hand side in the kingdom? You know, they were wanting a place then in God's kingdom. They thought it would appear then. They had the same problem, apparently, that Paul said all Israel was guilty of in Romans 10, verse 2. Remember what it says there? What Paul said, talking about the people of God, of Israel? Well, the apostles had the same problem. Paul said, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It takes more than a zeal. You have to look in the book and figure out what, you know, what God's will is. We have to do it according to knowledge. And so our prayers for the kingdom needs to be according to knowledge, not our will. You know, left up to us, brethren, left up to us, what would we say? Bring her on. Let's not wait till tomorrow. Let's bring it on tonight, you know. The kingdom can appear at any time. Well, you know, there's a lot of things to happen between now and then, right? A lot of things to happen. But that, you know, that decision as to when the kingdom comes and will be here needs to be at God's will and not ours. You know, God has made up his mind that there won't be any that slip through the cracks. I'm not even sure where it is, but you know, there's a scripture that says there's not going to be one kernel fall to the earth. God's keeping track of everyone. Don't know how he does it. I think he's smarter than I am. Pretty sure he is. A whole lot smarter than. He is not going to let anyone fall through the cracks. But, you know, in our rush for the kingdom, we probably would, you know. What do they call it in war? You know, these guys are just casualties of war. Whoops. They might have made it, but we kind of rushed things a little bit. Didn't check things out as good as we should have. You know, it's got to be God's will. And we have to keep that in our prayers when we pray, thy kingdom come. You know, your will, Father. Hopefully, our mind is going to be getting closer and closer to the same wavelength as it might be as Jesus Christ and God the Father. Remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says? Deuteronomy 29:29. Well, if you don't know, I'll read it to you. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed us, or are revealed, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So some things God reveals to us. What? The law. He tells us, you know, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to do things, how we're supposed to treat our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, those that aren't our neighbors in reality. But, you know, I think we understand that, you know, everyone in reality is our neighbor. You know, they're all children of God, even though they're not acting like it right now. So, what is one of the secret things that belong to God? Well, how about when Jesus Christ is going to return? Oh, I think that might be a secret thing. It says, nobody knows. Isn't that what the book says? No one knows. And so, apparently, this secret thing of God, the timing of the kingdom, is none of our business, at least at this time. I think before the end gets here, it will probably be revealed, hey, you know, better be getting your act together. Let me see, the times of the Gentiles, 3.5 years. It might be 3.5 years from now when we see the times of the Gentiles taking place, when we see the time of Jacob's trouble taking place. Getting pretty close, I can tell you that, just by looking at the world around us. The time of Jacob's trouble is really close. And after that, 3.5 years till Jesus Christ returns. But at this time, probably none of our business. We don't need to know. We can be about doing the things that we need to be doing about without knowing the exact time. You know, thank God, brethren, that he knows the day and the hour, and that none of his words will return to him without accomplishing what he has set out to bring to pass. None of it. If he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you know, what is he planning on accomplishing? Well, how about bringing many sons and daughters to glory? Isn't that what the book says? Bringing many sons and daughters to glory. You know, that's the plan of God. And it all begins to come to a head, as it were, when this day of trumpets becomes physically a reality. It's all going to start coming to a head at that point. Hebrews 2 and verse 6 says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what's man that you're mindful of him? Well, you know, I'm sure you've asked yourself that question. You know, why am I so important to God? Well, we are. We are important to God. But, you know, why me? You know, I can think of a lot of people that I've known in my life that I would have thought that God would have certainly called first. Maybe it's because I was such a clod and I was in bad need of being changed. But what's man that you're so mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But he says, now we see not all things put under him, yet put under him. We don't have control of everything at this moment, do we? But verse 9 says, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Again, something that the Jewish people, Christ's first coming, didn't understand. But he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What a blessing. What a blessing that Jesus Christ came and died for you, died for me, died for all the world. You know, the old saying, this scripture that everyone knows, you know, you don't even have to be quote unquote mainstream Christian. For God so loved the world, you know, he gave his only son. He's for grace of God that Christ should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we're supposed to follow in his footsteps, right? Means we might do a little suffering in this age. For both he that sanctifies and those that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I'm glad of that. You know, that'd be a nice thing on your headstone, wouldn't it? God called him a brethren. That'd be a good thing to have on there. Well, you know, thank God for his love for, you know, not only us, but for all mankind. And for the plan that he has outlined through his holy days. You know, we need to be thanking God for that. You know, thank you, Father, for your plan. And that your kingdom is going to be set up on the earth. You know, the next milestone in that plan goes into force with the last trumpet. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. And, you know, again, thy kingdom come. And it's a kingdom. It's, you know, it's not something that's in your mind or in your heart. You know, when I was a child, and it's one of the very few things I do remember, I went to the Nazarene church. Not by choice. I went there. But anyway, you know, it's they taught, well, the kingdom of God's in your heart. Didn't feel like it was in my heart, to be honest with you. There was skullduggery in my heart, especially as a child. But anyway, on enough of that. But God's kingdom, it's a real kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to have land, right? The earth, and that word's coming. We're not going to heaven. The kingdom's coming to earth. It's going to have people. Some spirit-born people. Some of them are still going to be flesh and blood people. People to rule, people to be ruled over with. They're going to be a king. Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords. And there's going to be laws. The laws aren't done away. They're going to be in effect. That's what the kingdom is going to be living under, is the law of God. And if any of these things are missing, brethren, it's not a kingdom. But they are all going to be present there in God's soon coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come. You know, our anticipation needs to be on that kingdom. And again, unfortunately, brethren, sometimes the cares of this world interfering with our keeping in contact with God and our keeping our will in line with his will. You know, I know from personal experience that sometimes it seems like there's a conspiracy against us. You ever feel that way? I think there's a conspiracy against me today. You know, Satan has the all-time great conspiracy. Who's it against? Us in particular, but the world in general. You know, he would keep us too busy to get in the proper prayer, too busy to get in the proper amount of study, the proper amount of meditation. All of which, brethren, help us to keep grounded into what is the will of God. You know, if you're not getting that in daily, it's something we've got to do daily. Well, pretty soon we get into that Mr. Register's spiritual drift, and pretty soon we're not as close to God as we thought we were. You know, last week, for instance, I'd like just to give you a for instance about this conspiracy. Last week, something came along. And I think it was every single day. My wife could probably verify that. I don't remember of one day last week that something didn't require us to be away from home. Doctor's appointments, you name it, this, that, just one thing after another, and pretty soon you're kind of swirling around and holding your head and say, give me some slack here. I need a little more time to myself and to be at home. And on top of that, while all of this was going on, where we had to be away from home, I was trying to prepare this sermon. Well, guess what happened? First let me tell you, my writing is so sloppy, I cannot even read it myself once it's cool. It's worse than Egyptian hieroglyphics. And so on top of that, the printer drive in my computer lays down. The paper going, plug it up. And so I ran all the little tests that you're supposed to do to see what's going on. And it said, well, your printer drive is laid down. And of course, I could not find my little disk to reinstall it. It's gone the way of all flesh. I don't know what I did with that. But anyway, I couldn't print out what I had planned to give. You know, I call that a conspiracy. Everything is geared to keep you from doing what you know you need to be doing. Life, brethren, life itself can prevent us from praying as we should, thy kingdom come. It just can. It just can. It can keep us from it. And sometimes it becomes necessary to get up early. And maybe you get up early anyway, but maybe you need to get up earlier yet in order to make time. Remember what Benjamin Franklin said time was? He says, that's the stuff life's made out of. We have to make time. We're told in the book to redeem the time. So we need to use our time wisely to keep up our relationship with God and to keep it strong. You know, if we think that we can gain entrance into the kingdom, setting on our hands, as it were, you know, we might need to give it another think. Because that just isn't going to happen. It's going to take effort. It's going to take work on our parts. Remember Christ's example? Christ's example from Mark 1, verse 35. It says, in the morning, talking about Christ, it says, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. You think that's the only time he did that? Probably not. That was probably a way of life with him. You know, he knew he had a big job to accomplish. He needed the strength and the power that comes from his Father in order to get it done. I think it's a way of life. Got up early, made sure he prayed, made sure he kept that close contact with God. You know, how often, I ask, do we feel it necessary to get up a great while before daybreak to accomplish what I would call the necessary things that we committed ourselves to do when we counted the cost? You know, remember back when we put our hands to the plow? The minister said, went over to Luke, I can't remember what chapter now, in the book of Luke, counting the cost. What would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to go through? What did we all say? With your help, I think I can do it. We can't do it on our own, but with God's help, we can. We've set our hands to the plow. We need to be about making sure we get the job done. You know, I often think of a playwright from the 1860s. The guy's name was James Albury. James Albury. I heard about this fellow during my high school days. You didn't think I could remember that far back, right? But I just barely can. I wouldn't remember it, but it was really drummed into my head by this very strict English teacher that I had at the time. I used to think she was from some other planet. I'm not sure she wasn't. But anyway, James Albury wrote an epitaph for himself. And it goes like this. It says, he slept beneath the moon. He basked beneath the sun. He lived a life of going to do. But he died with nothing done. Kind of a cool saying. I always thought it was cool. I remembered that again at my teacher's prompting. And she was a meanie. But you know what? It was something that I thought would be nice to remember. And I was kind of into poetry and stuff. So I thought, well, that's cool. I'll remember that. But you know, scripture gets right to the heart of it all. James Albury was sort of cool. Scripture says it all. Scripture, Matthew 11, verse 12, simply says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers or allows violence, and the violent take it by force. That means we got to work hard at it. It means extraordinary events have and probably will continue to require extraordinary effort. It means pushing ourselves to the limit, if you will, in order to fulfill our commitment to God, the one that we made when we counted the cost. Extraordinary events require extraordinary effort. Fulfill our commitments. Then get on with it. It probably won't kill you. It may feel like it when the alarm goes off, when you set your alarm, you know, a little earlier to get up. It may feel like you're going to die, but I don't recall of anyone ever dying from it. Let's put it that way. But, you know, neglecting our salvation could kill you. Could kill you. Hebrews 2:3 says it this way. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Neglecting our salvation, not getting in the study, not getting in the prayer, not getting in the meditation, not doing the things that we know we ought, can kill you spiritually. It will in the long run. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, Matthew 6:33. We've all heard this one, haven't we? Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these other things that we think we need to be spending our time working on, says, all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this is just another way, brethren, of saying, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Of course, there's always Daniel, the book of Daniel, to consider. Chapter 2 and verse 44. You know, this is talking about the 10 kings or leaders that are now forming on the sidelines in the world, and most people are totally ignorant of what's going on. Daniel 2, verse 44 says that in the days of these kings, these leaders that we're seeing forming right now, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. What kingdom is that? Well, the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed. Don't have to worry about ISIS or ISIL or whatever they're calling themselves at the moment. Never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. No one's going to take it over. God's in charge. Jesus Christ is in charge. But it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. I don't care which one it is that's forming in the Middle East right now. It's going to break into pieces and consume all the these kingdoms. And it says, it, that is God's kingdom, thy kingdom, shall stand forever. That's a little more than a week or two. That's forever. You know, there's a whole lot, though, brethren, that has to happen, that has to come to pass before that time, before God and Jesus Christ decide, you know, it's time enough. Time to set up the kingdom. But, you know, it's going to happen. But, you know, the whole world is set, isn't it? You look around you. What's going on in the world? The world is set. It's primed. It's locked and loaded, if you will, in preparation for this day of trumpets that we're keeping now to become a reality. You know, much of what happens from now on out, I'm convinced it's going to be the wildest roller coaster ride you've ever been on, that I've ever been on. My wife's been on a real wild one. I remember at Pacific Ocean Beach, she snuggled in my arm and made little animal noises because she thought she was going to be flung out into the bay. What's to come is going to make that seem like child's play. It's going to be the roughest road to hoe that any of us has ever experienced. But, you know, we have this assurance from the Messiah, from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So over in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we read this. It says, let your conversation, also known as your conduct, be without covetousness. That's kind of a hard one, too. You know, you always see something you want that isn't yours, and someone's got a Honda Shadow motorcycle with a sidecar on it that my bulldogs would fit in just right. But I knew I was insane a long time ago. But anyway, let it be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's from Jesus Christ. That's from the head of the church. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And never in this case means never. Never forsake you. Even though scary, perilous times are ahead for the church, they're ahead for our country, they're ahead for the world, we need to always pray, brethren, that God's will, not ours, be done. And pray, thy kingdom come. Or as Christ said over in Revelation 22 and verse 20, he said, surely. You know, after you read through the book of Revelation, all those horrific things all the plagues, all the trumpets and all that's going to be blown. A lot of scary stuff. People are going to be throwing themselves, you know, into dens of the caves, into the mountains, asking the mountains to fall on. People are going to be scared stiff. But he said, surely, in spite of that, I come quickly. It says, amen. That means, you know, let it be so. Let it come on, you know, bring it on, according to God's will, that is. Even so, it says, that is, in spite of all the bad things that must take place before the kingdom arrives, it says, come, Lord Jesus. In spite of all the bad things, and it's just around the corner, lots of bad things, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21 ends by saying simply, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.